Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is entitled, Christmas, the Right Season, is from a series called Red Christmas.
A lot of times you'll hear Christmas messages this time of year, and then you'll take them from where? Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapter 2, okay, and we'll... shepherds and angels and mangers and all that. And then, guys, that's all part of it. But we're going to do a little bit different. I encourage you, especially if you have kids, man, take them through those sections of Scripture. Go to Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 over the course of the next few weeks. Read with them Luke chapter 2 and talk to them about, you know, the Christmas story. Well, we're going to kind of look at Christmas from a little bit different angle. So if you have your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 4. You're like, Galatians chapter 4. You'll see, hopefully, where we're going to go with this. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Mac and Toby are my helpful assistants back there. We'll get you a Bible. So raise your hand if you need a Bible to follow along. Matu? Is it Matu? I remember. Okay, Matu. This is Matu. Galatians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let's go ahead and just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we just thank you again for just the opportunity we have to gather here in your name. And to be here, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given it to us. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, God, through it. And as we just focus on really the true meaning of Christmas, we just ask, Lord, that you would stir us up. You would remind us of what you've done on our behalf once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you heard about just some of the chaos that happened in the States or in the UK over the last few days? Anybody? They have what's called Black Friday, okay? Black Friday, okay? After Thanksgiving, which would have been on Thursday in the States, we celebrated, we did it Friday, is traditionally a big shopping day. It's when people start shopping for Christmas. And I was telling someone, it used to start 10 a.m., stores would open. So you could enjoy Thanksgiving and then get up, you know, at a not such an early time and have breakfast and then go and shop and get some deals. Well, because Christmas has become so commercial, that 10 a.m. start time got pushed back and it went to 8. And then it went to 6. And then 4, and people were like camping overnight to get there early to get the good deals, and then they backed it up to midnight. Now they've backed it all the way up to, they'll start at 8 p.m. on Thanksgiving, and it's crazy because you see, you have this whole day that's supposed to be about, you know, Thanksgiving and all, you know, God is good, and then it just, boom, now it just, you have that, you eat, and then like, let's go get greedy. And some of the videos that I saw were just absolutely appalling and stunning. I mean, people flinging themselves on flat-screen TVs, mine, mine, and cops having to pull people off. People duking it out over a $5 Barbie. Just insane. It's just it's crazy. And we have lost, like, total perspective about what Christmas is all about. And so hopefully as we go over the next, you know, today and then the next 3 weeks, hopefully we will be able to get our focus back on truly what Christmas is all about. We were praying this morning, and Trevor, he said, you know, Lord, we're not celebrating the day. We're celebrating a person, okay? And Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, okay? We'll talk about that more next week, but that's the day that we celebrate it. And what are we truly celebrating? Well, hopefully this morning we'll make some sense of it. Let me ask you, does anyone have a favorite Christmas song? Anyone have a favorite Christmas song? Cy, you have a favorite Christmas song? No. Maka?
What's that one about Mary had a little lamb?
Mary had a little lamb? Okay. All right. All right. Christine, you have a favorite Christmas song? No? Rhea, you have a favorite Christmas song? What are some favorite Christmas songs? You guys can shout it out. What Child Is This? Okay, that's a good song. Silent Night, that's a great song. What else? Oh, Holy Night. Away in a Manger. Yeah, these are all great Christmas songs. You know what's the number one all-time selling Christmas song in history? Oh, no, but close. White Christmas. Okay, I'm dreaming of a white... I'm not going to sing the whole thing. Okay? White Christmas is the best-selling Christmas song of all time. And it wasn't written until 1940. It was written by a gentleman by the name of Irving Berlin. And the Guinness Book of World Records actually puts White Christmas total sales at over 50 million. And it was made famous by Bing Crosby. There was a movie, White Christmas, you can see it. But he just had that real smooth, soft voice. And I won't try to imitate it because I won't do it justice. But I want to give you a little bit of interesting background of that song. Does anyone know where it was written? No, because I told you. No, it was written, of all places, in Palm Springs, California. Now, I just checked the weather there yesterday, and it was a balmy 25, 26 degrees. If you're doing, you know, the imperial system, you're pushing close to 80 degrees. It's balmy, nice, palm trees everywhere, and that's where he wrote it. He's originally, though, from Russia. He was from actually Belarus, and he moved to New York when he was a child with his parents. And so as he's writing this, he's looking out in Palm Springs, and he's seeing, you know, palm tree sway. I mean, I have a big palm tree that kind of goes up in my backyard, and that's what he's seeing. And these words come to mind. He says, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. Because he lived in a place where there was white Christmas. Now, guys, we live in Whangarei. There's zero chance of a white Christmas, just so you know, okay? But he said, where the treetops glisten, okay, not palm trees, and children listen to hear sleigh bells in the snow. So White Christmas, it's a beautiful song. It's a popular song. But the theme that I've chosen to go with is not a white Christmas, but a red Christmas. Okay, now, it doesn't sound quite right to sing, I'm dreaming of a red Christmas. It doesn't make sense. But, guys, we want to get this idea, I think, of Christmas from God's perspective. Okay, from God's perspective. See, from God's perspective, it takes red to get white. Now, what do I mean by that? The detergent that makes people white spiritually, the detergent is blood, and it's red. This is what the Bible says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then in the New Testament, 1 John 1, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. And I'm reminded of that verse. If you go to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, it's an amazing book, but in chapter 1, God, he says this, and listen to, this is God speaking. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though your sins are red, though your sins are crimson, I will make them like wool. So it takes red to get white. Now, I've had you turn to Galatians 4, and we're going to be in Galatians 4 looking at just a few verses over the next few weeks. Okay, these are Christmas messages, but they're not, like I said, your typical manger, angels, shepherds, wise men kind of messages. We're going to be talking about something else. And these verses in particular, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And so, basically, what I am hoping to do is to give you some theological underpinnings of this event called Christmas. And hopefully we can reclaim some of what it's actually supposed to be. So we're going to look at some theology. We're going to look at history. We're going to look at some philosophy. And guys, I think you can handle it. The Bible says this, okay? We're to love the Lord God with all of our what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're going to engage our mind in this, and hopefully by the time we get to Christmas, we'll be equipped and a lot more knowledgeable, okay, about what Christmas is all about. So I want to focus on, it's actually just a phrase in chapter 4, and it's the phrase, the fullness of the time, okay, or my version, yeah, it says the fullness of the time. It speaks of the end of a period or a time of preparation. And it's as if to say God was readying the whole world for this perfect moment. So this week I'm going to look at Christmas, the right season. Next week we're going to look at Christmas, the right person. And then we're going to look at Christmas, the right reason. Okay? But let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're just going to give a little bit of the context. We're going to read it through verse 7, starting verse 1. Now I say that the heir, this is Paul the Apostle speaking, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so the context is it's if Paul is saying the law of Moses that existed, that governed the Jews for several thousand years, accomplished its purpose. It prepared them for an event. See, God gave the law to Israel, and Israel was in a state of immaturity, okay, until the full picture could come. And that full picture was Jesus Christ himself. And Israel failed to keep the law. We can go back and see how they radically failed to keep the law. And if we're honest, okay, we have to agree with the Bible. For all of sin, we all fail to keep the law. That's why we need a Savior. But God introduced a new era of redemption, and it's summed up in that phrase, when the fullness of the time had come. If you happen to have an amplified version of the Bible, it says it a little bit different. It says, when the proper time had fully come. Okay? Now, I'm going to use a little illustration here. When the proper time had fully come. Okay, you can picture a glass slowly being filled up. Okay, over time, years and years and years. I'm going to try not to spill it. Okay? But when it was full, when it had fully come, now I get to drink it. Okay, the time reached its fullness. It was the perfect time. It was the right time. And so what I want to do is look at that. Now, why did God send Jesus when he did? Why didn't he send him, you know, during Old Testament times? Why, you know, not till 2,000 years ago? Why not now in modern times? Why did he send Jesus into that culture, the Greco-Roman culture of that day? And why to that part of the world, the Middle East? You think of Bethlehem and Nazareth and Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. Why to the Jews? I mean, the Jews are just a small group of people. Why did God do it the way that he did it? And the ultimate question is this. Why would God send the most important person ever to do the most important work ever at the time that he did? Well, the answer, according to Paul, is because it was the fullness of time when Jesus actually came. It was the right time, and I'm going to explain that. So there's a couple main thoughts when we look at this phrase in verse 4. The two main thoughts that I want to kind of have permeate this morning is, number one, God always keeps his appointments. Okay, God's on a timetable. He announces it, and he always keeps it. If you've ever studied the book of Daniel, there's all kinds of prophecies in the book of Daniel, very specific prophecies, basically announcing when Messiah would come, and God gets it to the day correct. There's hundreds of years involved, and he gets it down to the exact day. So God's on a timetable, and he always keeps his appointment. Number two, God's time is always the right time. God keeps his appointments, and God's time is always the right time. Now, one of the things that I've noticed as I read through the Bible, as I read through the scriptures, is that God speaks a lot about the right time. He's on a timetable. He's on a schedule. Which is very interesting because the Bible declares that God is the everlasting Father and he's the God of eternity. He is eternal. God actually doesn't operate in the confines of time and space. He's not limited to that. He's outside the realm of the time-space continuum. We are trapped, however, inside. And so God speaks to us. He actually condescends, if you will, down to our level so that we can get it. But we're going to see that God makes appointments and he always keeps them. And God is a God who is perfectly on time. Now, a lot of us may have issues with that because we look and say, well, God hasn't operated on the timetable that I wanted. But see, God does things a little bit different. And he has a purpose under heaven for everything. And everything, there is a season, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. And God is never late. Now, I've thought God was plenty late plenty of times. But God is never late. And he's never early. He's actually right on time. It's like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. You know, he arrives precisely when he means to. And our Heavenly Father is perfectly on time. In the book of Peter, it says, God is not slack or slow concerning his promises, as some count slackness. I love quoting Charles Spurgeon. He's so quotable. And listen to what he said about this idea. There are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped, no events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we see in Mark chapter 1, he goes down to where John the Baptist was at the Jordan River. And then he goes and he's tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And as he comes back, He begins to start his ministry. And according to Mark, the first words out of Jesus' mouth were these: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he's basically saying what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 4. This is the fullness of time. And you find references throughout the Gospels over and over. Okay, Jesus, he goes to Cana. If you remember the event at Cana, it's the wedding feast, where Jesus does that water into wine thing. Pretty impressive, right? Remember his mom comes and says, oh, they've run out of wine and you need to, you know, make wine from the water. And what does Jesus say? He looks at his mom. He says, woman? Some of you might interpret that. That's kind of rude. I mean, this is his mom. Woman, my hour has not yet come. And constantly Jesus is referring to this idea of being on a timetable. His hour. John chapter 7. Okay, they tried to take Jesus by force. He had just fed 5,000, it says, men. That's not including women and children. So we can estimate probably that number is a good, you know, close to 10,000 people. Impressive. And they're going like, why not make this guy king? I mean, free lunch all the time. And it says they took him, you know, free Subway every day. They took him and literally by force they tried to make him king. Jesus' response, he said, my hour has not yet come. John chapter 13, it's the scene of the Last Supper. Jesus gets up from the table, girds himself with a towel, and he goes to wash the disciples' feet. And the reason why he did that is it says this, knowing that the time had come for him to depart and go to the Father. That's why Jesus did that. Then you go on to John chapter 17, Jesus' famous, the prayer chapter, the prayer of Jesus, given from the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so God and Jesus are constantly working on this divine kind of timetable, this schedule. And God makes his appointments, and God always keeps his appointments. Now, I don't know about you, if you know someone like this in your life, you know, they say, oh, all right, I'll meet you at 1. And you know, because of history and because of your experience with them, that 1 really means 120, 125. Maybe you just know someone. Do you know anyone who's just perpetually late? And so when they tell you a time, you just know, well, I got to add, you know, at least a quarter of an hour, if not more, just to expect, okay? Maybe you are that person. You don't want to admit it, okay? But God's time, God's always on time, but God's time is always the right time. When the Father sent the Son to the world, it was at this idea, this fullness of time. Now, typically, when we think about time, we think about, okay, we have these BC and AD, right? Well, this event happened in 312 BC. What does that mean? What? Before Christ. And then we say, okay, we're living in the year 2014 what? AD. And Jesus actually is the one who splits time. He splits history. That's how we refer before Christ. And then it's not, people, AD is not after his death. Okay, it's Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. But there are a group of secularists out there that are trying to do away with that because they don't want to admit that Christ has any bearing on anything. And so now we have this idea of what? BCE. Before the common era. Because they don't want to say Christ. You're still attesting to the fact when you do that, BCE, and then you go, you know, after that, that Jesus splits time. And every book that you have, if it has a date in it, it attests to the fact of when Jesus came. Every time, you know, if you write a check, if you write the date, you're attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ splits history. He's the most important figure in history. And so, you know, these secularists, they don't want to say Christ, but you're still attesting to the fact that Jesus is quite unique. Okay? God's time is the right time. Now, the question still remains, why did God send Jesus when he did? What factors were going on in the world at this time that made it such a unique time when God said, all right, it's the fullness of time, now is the time to send Jesus? Okay? I don't have time to go completely into a whole bunch. We're going to look at three things if you're taking notes, okay, that made it the right time. And it was the convergence, really, of these three things that sum up that phrase, when the fullness of time had come. Guys, number one, it was the right time spiritually. Well, what do I mean by that? Spiritually, it was the right time. Historians will tell us that there was a pervasive hunger in the general population of this day, okay, of the whole Roman Empire for spiritual things more than before. One of the reasons why was the influence of monotheistic Judaism, this belief in one God. See, there's a guy, you've all heard of him, Alexander the Great. Okay, in 332 BC, he took over control of Jerusalem and he told the Jews to colonize the world. He gave them that freedom. He encouraged them to spread what they believe and their culture in different parts of the world. And so they did. And so Jews in different places within the Roman Empire, they had their belief system, this belief in a one God, this monotheistic God. Now, Roman culture of that day was given over to polytheism, this belief in many gods. You had a god for this, a god for that. And they lived in stark contrast to that. They believed in one true God and the fact that you could have a relationship with the Creator, the one God of the universe. And so, living amongst a Roman society, this idea became very attractive. Okay, the Romans had conquered most of the known world. And the superstition back then was this. If somebody conquers you, their gods are responsible for it, which makes your gods, if you've been conquered, what? Inferior. So you've been praying to these gods, and if your people, you know, from places like Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, that had been conquered by the Romans, it meant that your gods that you had been praying to were inferior, and so the tendency would to think, you know, you would be a little embarrassed. Well, my God's not, you know, can't do anything. I prayed to my God that he would stop this big bad wolf of Rome, and our gods didn't protect us. And so they were open to this new idea that there might just be one God in an alternate belief system. Okay, there's another reason why the world was ripe spiritually. The Jews believed in the coming Messiah and that a deliverer would come. Why? Because there's heaps of prophecies in the Old Testament. God predicted, God promised that he would send Messiah, that he would send a Savior, that he would send a Deliverer. Now, what's interesting is that the Romans also believed that there would be a coming Savior, a King, a Deliverer for the Romans. There's a poet by the name of Virgil. Anyone ever heard? Okay, the Roman poet named Virgil. He announced that Caesar Augustus, do you know who Caesar Augustus was? Who was Caesar Augustus in terms of the Christmas story? Yeah, he's the one who took a census, and it caused everyone to start moving and have to go to their own towns to be registered. But he was the most powerful man on the planet, but he was just a pawn. He was just a puppet. God was using him to get people where he needed them to be. But what was said about Augustus by Virgil, that he was the ideal Savior, King, the one who would fulfill all the expectations of humanity. And he said this, and I quote, this is what Virgil says about Caesar Augustus: "This one will be the divine King, bringing salvation of which the world has waited." He said that about Augustus. And so they were open to this idea of a Deliverer coming. Now, as Augustus went on, they realized it wasn't going to be like that with him, but they were open. And so there's this hunger, more than ever before, of a Messiah type of Deliverer. The world was ripe. And the Romans were ripe, the Jews were ripe, and they believed and they expected a Messiah to come. Okay, now, right before Jesus shows up, this expectation of a Deliverer, of a Messiah, reaches really like fever pitch. It's at an all-time high. Let me read to you another quote by a famous rabbi. His name's Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver. He said this, quote, "Prior to the first century, the messianic interest was not that excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the second temple, that's the time of Christ, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. When Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand,' he was voicing the universally held opinion that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century of the Christian era, close quote. It gives new meaning, helps us understand why when it says Jesus came in the fullness of time, when John the Baptist is down at the River Jordan, people show up. And what is their question to John the Baptist? Are you the Messiah? That was the belief. That was the expectation. God is going to send a Messiah. And so he comes on the scene and he's this interesting guy, right? He's out, you know, in the desert. He's dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey. I mean, and just, you know, telling people they need to be baptized. And they said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've been waiting for?" It's because there was this messianic expectation. Now, why was there this expectation? Well, one of the prophecies, if you go back to Genesis 49, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 49, it's the culmination, the end of the book of Genesis. And Joseph has ascended to the second in command in Egypt. He's revealed himself to his brothers. They've made things right. They've gone and they've gotten Jacob and they've brought him down to Egypt. And Jacob's there and he's about to pass on and he begins to pray for all of his sons. And he gets to Jacob and he says this to Jacob. Jacob says this to Judah, okay? He says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until" what? You know? "Until Shiloh comes." Okay, now the scepter was really the right to rule, the right of autonomous rule, the right to enforce the law of Moses. "It will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." Now Shiloh can mean peace, but it can also mean the one to whom it belongs. Okay, and that's believed to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. Now, there's a Jewish historian. I know this is history, but hopefully it'll help give the context. Okay, Josephus, he's a Jewish historian. And he tells us that in the first quarter of the first century, when the Romans took over, they took the right of tribal rule from Judah, and that right, in fact, to inflict capital punishment according to the law of Moses. It's why when Jesus was arrested, they couldn't kill him. They had to go to Pilate, who represented Rome, and say, crucify him. They didn't have that power anymore. It had been taken. That scepter had been taken from him. And according to the Mishnah, which is this documentation of Jewish history, when that event happened, when they took that right, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, put sackcloth and ashes on their body, which was a way that they would express grief and sorrow. They marched through Jerusalem, and this is what they were bewailing. The scepter has departed from Judah, but Shiloh has not come. And they were bewailing and mourning this fact that they believed God had broken his promise and didn't send the Messiah once the scepter had departed. And what's interesting, if you think about it, is that at this very moment that they're making this little procession and demonstration through the streets of Jerusalem, there's a young man up the way in Nazareth, and he's about ready to lay down his carpentry tools and go and see John the Baptist and begin his public ministry, Jesus. Shiloh actually had come, and he was about to come on the scene. It was the right time spiritually. Now, the second reason, guys, why it was this fullness of time, it was the right time culturally. Okay, for the first time since the Tower of Babel, there was now a universal language governing the world. It was the language of Greek. Up until this point, there was no universal trade language. Now, it started several years before, a few hundred years before. There was a young boy, very confident young man, very gifted young man by the name of Alexander. His mom thought he was pretty great. Okay? And he thought that the world should be Hellenized. Alexander the Great. The world should become Greek. And what that meant is that they should have Greek culture. They should have the Greek language. And so basically, he takes over the known world. And if you know anything about Alexander the Great, how old was he when he conquered the known world? Anyone know? 32. Okay? 32. Yeah, 33. Yeah. He was the ruler of the world. He managed to go as far as India and make Greek the official language of the East. Vernacular Greek, Koine Greek, the language of the East. And when he died, Rome comes on the scene. And when Rome comes on the scene, they made Greek the official trade language of the whole empire. So from Britain all the way to India, you could go anywhere in that region, and Greek was the accepted universal language. Now, why is that important? Because Greek is the most precise language that you can describe ideas with. And so you have this super precise language with which you can now convey this message. And everyone in the whole area is going to be able to understand it. They're on the same page. Okay, now, like I said, it's the most precise instrument. The nouns have to agree with the adjectives, and I'm not going to get into all the nuances. Okay, it does for me half the time. Okay, but the nouns have to agree and the adjectives have to agree, and there's different tenses and voices and moods, and it's very, very, very precise. And so it's interesting to me that God waited culturally for the most precise language to be the language that the New Testament would be written in. It was the right time spiritually, it was the right time culturally, and guys, it was the right time politically. Who was in charge? Rome. Okay? Rome was at its peak, is at its height. Caesar Augustus managed at that time, during the height of the Roman government, to instill something across the empire. It was known as the Pax Romana. You've maybe heard that. Okay, the Roman peace. There was basically about a 200-year period where there was an absence, almost, of military conflict. They had conquered, and there was this pseudo-peace, if you will. There had been a lot of wars. There was even a temple in Rome given over to the god of war, but that was over. And so now there's this pseudo kind of peace. But during that time of Roman peace, guess what the Romans did? They built a road system. Anyone been to the Middle East, been to Israel, and seen any of these roads? Okay. They had some 250,000 miles. So you're talking close to 400,000 kilometers worth of roads. About 80,000 kilometers that were paved with stone. And if you go to some of these places, it's quite impressive that they made travel routes throughout the empire, and you could travel before like you had never been able to travel. And they had Roman guards stationed at different places to protect the travelers. Now, some of these Roman soldiers along the way, okay, we know because we have testimony from Paul, some of these soldiers got saved. And as they're put in different places, they take these ideas, you know, of Jesus in one way, all around wherever they went. Now, we kind of have record of how many miles or, let's say, kilometers that Paul traveled. He traveled about 25,000 kilometers in all, okay, through ships and his different escapades, taking the gospel, bringing the gospel of Jesus wherever he went. And some of the places that he went, he encountered soldiers. They heard the gospel. They got saved. Some were in Nero's, in Caesar's household. And, you know, just everywhere that Paul went, he brought the gospel. Now, it's said in the year AD 312, one in every 10 people in the Roman government, in the Roman world, sorry, one out of every 10 claimed to be a Christian. Think about that. Starting from one Messiah and 12 disciples, and actually really 11 because Judas is gone, and a handful of followers, Christianity spread so that one in every 10 people are claiming to be a Christian. Guys, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. That's God's timing. God's timing is perfect timing. And I just want to comfort you today, okay, that's to say that in your life, God's timing is perfect. Now, we don't always feel that way. I'm one of those. There's many times I've been like, God, I don't agree with your timing. I don't like your timing. And God would say to us, you know, trust me. But many times we as people, we say, God, what? Where are you? You should have showed up. You had an opportunity to show up in this situation, and you didn't. And a lot of people will get angry with God, and they'll shake their fist at God and say, God, you didn't come through when I needed you to. And so, you know what? I'm done with you. You know anybody like that? I do. God didn't work according to that person's timetable or that person's ideas of how things should go. And we look at God and they look at God and they say, God, you blew it. And I'm done with you. Guys, I'm glad that the Lord doesn't consult me when he wants to get something done. Because I don't always understand God's timing. And the people of this era didn't understand God's timing. A lot of people were sitting around and they were scratching their head. But guys, this season, as we move forward towards Christmas, it could be, this day could be God's perfect timing in your life. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. But he might be stirring things up in you. He might be bringing you into that place of just making you so aware of your need for him. He might be shaking things up in your life. God has a way of doing that. God has a way of shaking your life, and we don't like when our life gets shaken, do we? We want everything to just be calm, stay cool, comfortable. God, don't mess with my business. God's like, no, 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 I'm going to mess. Because he wants us to be in that place of crying out to him and depending on him and trusting him. Today he might be bringing you to a place of release and confidence and trust in him in a personal relationship. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus personally. And you're here today, and God's perfect timing is that you were here today so you could hear about Jesus and start the rest of your life in a relationship with him today. Paul put it this way, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. I'm going to close in prayer, but as I do, I just want to say this. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never invited him in, if you've never said, God, forgive me of my sin, take my life, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me clean, if it's never been personal to you, God wants to make it personal today. See, you can come to church. You can be religious. When people meet me and they find out what I do, I never like to tip the hand at first. I've told you this. Oh, what do you do? Oh, I'm a teacher. Oh! You know, and sometimes it just stays right there. Oh, okay. But then a lot of times people say, oh, what do you teach? Kind of have to come clean at that point. I teach the Bible. Oh. So are you a bishop? Are you a priest? Or I mean, they're trying to figure it out. I'm like, no, I'm a pastor. You know, just I teach the Bible. Oh, so you're really religious. I love when I get that. Oh, so you're one of those religious kind of people. And I was like, I love tweaking with them. I said, no, I hate religion. And they're like, what? What do you mean you hate religion? You teach the Bible, right? Yep. You're a pastor, right? But you hate religion. I said, yep. And then I get to explain to him, religion is doing a bunch of things and then presenting it to God and saying, look what I've done. That's religion. There's a lot of religious people out there. There's a lot of religious people in the church. But having a relationship with Jesus is totally different. Relationship with Jesus says, God, there's nothing I can do. You've done everything for me. That's the difference. And we throw ourselves on God's grace and God's mercy. And so if you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ, you've never asked Him to forgive your sin and be your Lord and Savior, ma'am, that's what you need to do. Today, I would say, it's God's perfect time. If you've never done that, today would be that perfect time to do that in your life.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.